The doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ is what we believe to be the Word of God and the great historical event that occurred to Jesus and which He caused to come to pass 40 days after He rose from the dead. Our confession is we believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. He rose from the dead on the third day, and He ascended into heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism, and this is printed in your bulletin, a version of it anyway, in Lord's Day 18, asks us this question: what do you understand, or how dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? And we, our creedal response is that Christ, in the sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. And that He continues there for our interest, for our advantage, until He comes again to judge the quick or the living and the dead. And then here's the question that's taken up, and the next two questions and answers are controversial. They have to do with a controversy that arose between the Reformed and between the Lutherans. And we'll explain that presently. But this controversy is relevant for us today. It has to do with the presence of Christ. If Christ has gone up, children, and He's at the right hand of God, how can He be with us? And then, so the question is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as He's promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He's no more on earth. But with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He's at no time absent from us. And then the question is, but if His human nature is not present wherever His God is, Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable, it's not with limit, and omnipresent, it's everywhere, God is everywhere, it must necessarily follow that the same, the divine nature, is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. So they're saying Jesus is in heaven in His body, but He's with us in His Godhead and in His majesty, grace, and spirit. See, the Lutherans say that He's with us in His body too, that somehow this all changed, that Jesus' humanity was glorified in the sense that it was deified. And the Reformed object to that because the union of the two natures, divine and human, is not such that the divine becomes human and the human becomes divine. So there's a kind of third being, a divine God-man. They're distinct. And this is the Creed of Chalcedon, as we'll see. But then the advantage. What is the advantage to us in Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He prays for us in the presence of His Father in heaven. And secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He as the head will also take up to us to Himself, His members. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, a pledge, a down payment, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God and not things on earth. There's a lot of questions and answers here, and there's a lot of controversy behind this. We're just going to summarize some certain things today and perhaps have some other sermons on this. But let's look at the Bible now, shall we? This is our rock. First of all, the book of Acts, and then the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4. You find how the apostle applies the truth of the ascension to the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. But Acts chapter 1 is where we read of the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples, and He's lifted up off the earth. Just verses 9 through verse 11. That's it, Acts chapter 1. Now, when He'd spoken these things, Jesus, while they watched, He was taken up. And apparently, this was from the Mount of Olives. The Gospels speak of Jesus speaking to the disciples after 40 days. He'd spoken to them the things of the kingdom. And then He's taken up. He's blessing them. His hands were raised and he was blessing them and he departed. And this is the occasion. When he spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they, the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Those are angels. Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. All right, that's the historical record of the historical event of the ascension. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, where the apostle writes many things with regard to the wonderful and glorious gospel of salvation. Chapter 1, he's written of the wonderful appointment, which we spoke in our canons class, the election of God. He's been speaking of the accomplishment of the salvation of Jesus and also the application. And he will especially in the last parts of Ephesians speak of the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit. But crucial to this all, the appointment of salvation, the accomplishment, and the application of it is the ascension of the Savior. See how he weaves this doctrine in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So we're one, but there's different measures and kinds of gifts. Therefore, verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Thus far we read from the Word of God, to which we'll be referring and on which we'll be grounding the sermon on the ascension. And you see here the wonderful truth of the head of the body who's gone up into heaven is applied to the body. And the Savior's going up into heaven is for the great benefit of the body of Christ, here gathered and in many places gathered to worship in the name of the ascended Savior. So we want to consider the ascension. And first we want to consider that he's gone up with a shout. There's glory for him. And this is also with a rout. He led captivity captive, we read in verse 8. And this is a quotation of Psalm 68, which is being fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus. So he went up with a shout, and there's great glory. God has ascended with a shout. And there's a rout. There's a great victory and triumph over the devil. And then we want to consider that he's with us still, and he's for us in a wonderful way, in his Spirit, grace, and majesty, and Godhead, and his Word. But then finally, as our catechism reminds us, he's there in heaven, But that sets in motion, as it were, the things that are to come. He's there in heaven in order to come on the clouds of glory, even as he went, but then also publicly, and to consummate the ages and establish the new heavens and new earth. So Christ's ascension, his session to the right hand of God, and his coming again are all related. They're all connected. We begin at the beginning, the ascension of Jesus. As we read in Acts chapter 1, Jesus went up. He was taken up into heaven. And an amazing thing for the disciples to see. They were being amazed at every step. And this is, again, before the Holy Spirit's poured out. And they didn't quite get anything like this. And they didn't see how this is going to be a blessing for them or even for Jesus. He's going into this unobservable place. He goes in his body. He's taken up in his body. And it was somewhat glorified at this point, because in the book of Acts, we read that Jesus did things he didn't do when he was with them, like pass through doors. So there's a change that's occurred to his body somewhat. But as he's taken from them, we have to believe there's a further glorification of his body. So it's not just a transfer of place from earth to heaven, but it's a transfer of state and of something with his body. So it's not deified, but humanity in him is perfected here in exaltation. He's rewarded. Rewarded with heaven is Jesus for his great work on the cross and obedience to the Father, saving all of God's elect. So he's taken bodily from them and in a glorified way. And he's received by this cloud into heaven, and we hardly know what happened on the other side, though we know something that happened on the earthly side. The disciples went to the upper room and they waited for the promise of the Spirit. But Jesus is taken up, though, and bodily, this is very important, in his human nature, in his body, he's taken up into heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of God. Now, heaven is a place, and people have argued, is heaven a place or just a state of mind? What is it? Well, there's different degrees of heaven. And Paul speaks of the third heaven to which he was taken up when he was given revelations. There's heaven that's the abode of God and the angels and the elect. But Jesus is taken up into the heaven. But it also says here that he ascended far above all the heavens in verse 10 of Ephesians 4. Jesus, in other words, didn't just go to heaven, but he went to be with God and to enjoy once again the glory of the Father that he enjoyed as the eternal, divine, natural Son of God in all eternity. That's an answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. The glorification of the Son is not a deification of his humanity, but it's a reinstatement of his humanity to the sinless state of the ordination of God, that Jesus would be the mediator, but also an enjoyment of the wonderful, exalted felicity, the happiness and perfection of being in God's arms, without sin, without bearing sin and guilt forever. There's something mysterious here going on. He ascended into a place, that is, to the heaven that we know, but also to a position. All power and authority is given to him. He says in Matthew 28, as he's commissioning the church, all power and authority. As he goes into heaven, he receives the Holy Spirit. He's pronounced the Christ, given the name that is above every other name. He had all of those names. He was the Christ. But here, in glory, it's this wonderful advancement of the exaltation of Jesus from humiliation coming down to his exaltation. Hard to explain, but he went to God and he went to heaven. He was received there by the angels. and there was joy and shouting and clapping, whatever else there was. But he's received by God and to dwell with God forever at the right hand of God in his human nature, and also as the Son divine who has fulfilled his mission in that human nature. So there's this wonderful blessedness that will be for the Son in the human nature for all eternity. So we have this ascension. It's glorification for the Son. And what is said in Ephesians reminds us, however, of the connection between his going up and his coming down. Note how this is emphasized in Ephesians 4. He ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. But now this, verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. The descent of Jesus Christ is critical here, the apostle says, to understand the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We cannot know a wonderful Savior gone up with a shout and all glory and so on, unless we know him who also first came down. There's a marvelous revelation here of the divinity of the Savior. The Savior who goes up, he came down first of all. He had a pre-existence before he went up in the Godhead as God. The Son was determined to be, according to the counsel of God, human. He would come in the fullness of time and be a man. But before that, he is always and ever the only begotten Son of God. And so when he descends, he's coming down as God with us. This is the great mystery of God with us. God is manifested in the flesh. So when he ascends, he is also God in the human nature, ascending and receiving the glory. This is the idea. This is, get our brains around this. This is the idea of the reference here to this ascension of Jesus in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 68 and you'll find what I mean. In Psalm 68, people have wondered about this. The Psalm is speaking of God arising. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let also those also who hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away. So drive them away as wax melts before the fire. Let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Let God arise. And then the verse that's quoted of Jesus in in Ephesians 4, Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Do you understand, beloved, what's being said of Jesus here when he goes up? When he goes up, he's the same one who came down. He came down as God to be in the flesh as God with us. So when he goes up, his identity as the man he's become and as the God he ever was is never compromised. Psalm 68, let God arise, is what was being done to Jesus, what he was doing in the ascension. God was arising. Even as God came down, this is the truth of the Word of God. God with us is God glorified and gone up with a shout in the human nature. But as God in that human nature, our Savior, the God of our salvation, and Savior, he truly is. God of our salvation, he truly is. Because the significance of the ascension is that This God came down to the lower parts of the earth to do something. What did Jesus come to do, children, when he was on the earth? Well, you know what he came to do, don't you? He came to save earthlings who were sinners. We are sinners. We have defied God. We don't want God in our life. We don't want the representatives of God, our parents, telling us what to do. We don't like that all the time. We're sorry when we disobey them, but God is represented in them. But that's our sinful nature. Jesus came to take on human flesh, to be the one to pay the price for our sins. We couldn't save ourselves. You can't. None of us can. Not the elders, not the deacon, not the pastor, not your parents. We can't pay the price of sin. We can't take our own sin away. We can't take anybody else's sin away. We're very imperfect. We're sinful. But Jesus is perfect. He took on the human nature sinlessly because he's conceived by the Holy Ghost. And he's God and he never can sin. And though he's tempted in all points like as we are, he never sinned. He's the perfect Lamb of God, being the perfect God in perfect humanity. What a wonderful Savior. Taking our place then as the one who will bear the guilt, your guilt and mine, and bear the wrath of God. Now this phrase, descended to the lowest part of the earth, I have to mention that a bit. There's some questions as to what this means. That he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Lots of people have different theories for that. Some, for example, think it's hell, maybe the place of the dead. And this has been confusing. And maybe with regard to the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Maybe people say this is what it's being referred to here. Others think he just came to this earth and his first abode was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If you read Psalm 139, verse 15, I think it is, the womb in which the psalmist says he was fearfully and wonderfully made is likened unto the lower parts of the earth. So there's this expression, lower parts of the earth. I believe, beloved, that it's simply put and certainly understandable in light of the rest of the Bible. When Jesus is said to have gone to the lower parts of the earth, it simply means he came from heaven and he came to earth. The lower parts of the earth is really, or can be translated, he came to the lower parts, the Netherlands. He came to this earth, the lower regions, in distinction from heaven, and that's called the earth. It's called a genitive of apposition. The lower parts, that is, the earth, are equated here. Now, whether or not that's the exact meaning at this point, I don't know, but it certainly refers to something that was vital. Jesus had to come down. He had to take a step down, which was the difference between this wonderful glory and this great humiliation. Before he ascends, he has to be the champion of salvation. He has to reveal the righteousness of God and the mercy of God together. He is this one. And the meaning of this one who's ascended is not to be understood if we don't understand the descension. That's why the apostle in Ephesians 4 says, what is it? What is it if we don't know that he who ascended first descended to earth, to the lower parts, that is to earth, to the Netherlands, to this habitation here. What does that mean? If he just descended and maybe he was this UFO who came down and we don't know this unidentified flying object and so on, and it didn't really touch earth and have anything to do with our humanity or the plan of God to save by substitution, well then, what's the ascension to him or to us? But he came down. And there's this remarkable difference in the one who is and always was in the Godhead and this amazing state into which he entered as he descended to earth and bore the wrath of God. Now that he ascends with a shout means that he ascends with a rout. And that's the idea of Jesus ascending on high. And when he did that, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. There's a route. Now, about that phrase, leading captivity captive, there's also no little discussion. Some think that the captives that were captive were us. And Jesus came and he ransomed us from the grave. And that's certainly not only logical, but biblical. You think, for example, of Lot, who was taken captive by the kings of the south, I believe it is, or some group of kings. And Abraham came and he rescued the captives. And it could be a kind of reference to that. He led the captives who were captive now back in his train so that they were now the possession of Abraham once again, though they would be set free. But I do believe that the expression he led captivity captive refers more to Jesus coming and vanquishing the enemies. So the captors, like the devil, and that in which we were in captivity, sin and death and wrath and guilt and bondage, they were all routed. That is certainly the idea in Colossians 2:15. Or let's go to 14. Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed, taken all the weapons away from the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this is certainly what's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus is said to have destroyed him who had the power of death. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he says, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you have, it seems, perhaps this blending of the ideas. The captives themselves are taken back by the king of the universe, and that which held them in captivity, the devil and death and so on, they are rendered powerless and even destroyed by this wonderful work of salvation. So we can take this both ways. But definitely, beloved, let's take it this way. Jesus came and paid all the price to take you home to heaven, to reconcile you to God. Jesus came. He set us free from the terrible bondage of sin. Jesus came and gave us the right to be called the children of God. Jesus came and he earned for us the right of the gift of the Holy Spirit so that redemption accomplished then and there on the cross would be applied here and now in our hearts. Jesus came and he set the captives free. And it was a complete rout. Every single one of your sins was paid for. Every one. And not one is too great to be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Is that not true? Do we not believe that? Every single one of our sins, Jesus paid for. Nothing now can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Why? He won. And the picture here of this king leading captivity captive after he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and his coming back into heaven and far above the heavens is the picture of a returning king who drags, as it were, the captives that he vanquished, the devil and death itself, as kings in the Far East would. They drag their captors back in public shame. He drags them behind him, showing everybody publicly, clearly, manifestly, for all time, he's king. The devil's not king. He's a poor prince of this world, the prince of darkness, grim. But he has nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, when Jesus rises up, we read in Revelation 12, the devil who had access to heaven is kicked out. You know why he had access to heaven? because he was the accuser of the brethren, and he still is. But he'd go before the courts of God. It seems this is what he was doing with Job in chapter 1. And he would say to God himself, he'd had the effrontery to do this and say to God himself, well, those people of yours, those you call the seed of the woman, they're just sinful. That's all they are. All they do is sin. The ministers sin. The elders sin. Your parents sin. You sin. You're born in sin. And your best works, so they're like filthy rags. And the devil, he would accuse. And he would still, if he could, in our hearts. But in heaven, there's no place for him anymore. Jesus is there. The King is there. And he comes with Exhibit A. Why his people ought to be released. And why, given the Spirit, is Exhibit A? The cross. Exhibit A. I shed my blood. They are my sheep. I come, O Father, and I give them to you, the blood-bought ones. And I plead their case. I plead their case. And they are mine. People of God, that Savior is with us. However we try to get our minds around that, he's with us. He's gone up in his human nature, and he's going to return in his flesh once at the end of time. He's not bodily with us, physically with us, say, for example, in the Lord's Supper. He doesn't visit us in his body. Visits with Jesus are not even to be desired, that we would have these visits and see him. No, he's in heaven. Now we know him by the Holy Spirit. You need not that anyone teach you. You have an unction of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. These things remind us he's not with us in the body. The Lutherans say, yes, he's with us in the body. He has to be, because he said in the supper, this is my body. And that's what he means. Well, beloved, it doesn't mean this is my body literally and physically. That's very close to Roman Catholicism. That's wrong. There's not some miraculous appearance of Jesus in the body, in the flesh, and so on. He's there in spirit. He's there in the Word. He's there in a real way spiritually, but he's not there physically in the body. And we don't need that. Jesus knows we don't need that. Why? Because he comes in the Spirit. And he rises, Ephesians says, to receive gifts from God and then to give gifts from God, namely the Holy Spirit. To give individuals in the church to be officers. He'll speak of them in verse 11 of prophets and apostles and so on. He'll give each of us different gifts, and by that we'll know the blessing of Jesus in the body of the church. That's how he's with us. That's why it's so important to be a member of a local congregation. You get to know Jesus there, in the members of the body, in the books that they are, written not with flesh and blood, but with the Spirit of the living God, Paul says. This is the joy of being members of Sovereign Grace Church or any other true church of Jesus Christ. We get to know the glories of the Ascended One. And we get to know, too, that this one is our hope. Ephesians reminds us that when Jesus has gone to heaven, it's like an anchor for the soul there. He's there. And he's going to pull us home, who are now, on the ship, the good ship, the church, and the rough seas of the world. But he's pulling us home, beloved. And we're anchored there, and no one's going to move us. So Jesus Christ has gone up with a shout, glory for him, complete rout over the enemies, and your confidence that he's yours forever. Believe that? I believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. You too? Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of the ascended Savior. The one who descended first to earth to a great state of humiliation, to hell itself, but has ascended. He won. He's gone up with a shout. And the citizens of heaven themselves shouted and sang of the King of glory who's come in. Lord God in heaven, may we show on earth that we are His and that we have the great hope that our head in heaven will soon be there with the body, His church, every blood-bought one, to take us home. O God, meanwhile, may we stand fast. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 125 is our final hymnal. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4, 125. Beloved, after the benediction and the doxology, I'd ask the adult members of the congregation to remain in the sanctuary. And if you could send the children out, I'd like a message for the adults. And we'll learn soon what that is. I know that you're kind of busy preparing the meals lately, ladies, but give a little time for this. So receive now God's benediction.